Welcome to the podcast of Faith Presbyterian Church here in Clinton, Louisiana. I'm glad you found us. My name is Tony Piles, and I'm the pastor here. I pray this recording brings you encouragement and growth in Christ, and we would love for you to join us in person anytime you are in town. Check our website, faithchurchclinton.org, for our current schedule of worship and Bible studies. And may God bring you blessing through what you're about to hear. Thank you. Well, let's pray. We'll be getting into 1 Samuel 3. We may jump into 2 Samuel. Well, let's just step backwards. 2 Samuel 3, and we may cover 2 Samuel 4 as well. It's just 12 verses, so we'll see, though. 2 Samuel 3 is long. But let's pray, and we'll read the text. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your grace, your provision. Thank you for your watchful care over us as we travel here in the dark. We pray you'd keep us safe on the way home as well. Thank you for coffee and for brownies and for fellowship and especially for the opportunity to gather around your word this evening. Thank you for much rain that was much needed. Thank you for answering those long prayers. Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we read your word this evening. What a precious gift we have to be able to read your word at first hand, to discuss it together, to walk away with our own copies, some of which have our own notes in them, that we might continue to ponder and treasure your word up in our hearts. We pray that we would make good use of this gift to us. And we thank you for those who have given of their time, their energy, and even their lives to ensure that we might have this kind of access. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 3. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His first was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel. And his second, Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord had sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that they may reign over all that your heart desires. Sorry, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died, for the blood of Azahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Azahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound. Your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness.
Michael
Sarnas. Michael? Yeah, so what's up with Michael? Talk about that. So who's Michael again?
Saul's daughter.
Michael is Saul's daughter. Is she his eldest daughter? No. If you remember from earlier in 1 Samuel, when Saul became suspicious of David, he tried to put David in harm's way by offering David his daughter as a wife to put a target on his back from the Philistines. And David is like, why? I have no business being the king's son-in-law. This is too high an honor. And so he gave his daughter to another man. But then there's whispering in the court, and it comes to Saul's attention that his younger daughter, Michal, is actually falling in love with David. And maybe David likes her too, and they're sweet on each other, and aha, the opportunity has presented itself again, right? And so, but David is still hesitant, and so Saul gets people to whisper a little bit more. It's okay, like the only thing the king desires as a bride price is 100 foreskins of the Philistines, because he's thinking, right, like he's got to kill 100 Philistines to do that. Like, that's impossible. No human man could ever do such a thing, but trying to do it will get him killed. Well, David goes out and comes back with 200 foreskins of the Philistines and now becomes the king's son-in-law. And things move on from there. Michael, when David has to flee, Michael is the one who makes it possible for him to flee. Saul sends men to watch the house by night. Michael gets David to leave. She stays behind. She arranges the bed so that it looks like there's somebody in it, like all those movies about teenagers sneaking out, right? And said, oh, he's sick. And finally, Saul's like, I don't care. Bring him to me, bed and all, so that I can kill him. And then they go and find the rumpled up clothes and the idol and the big pillow and everything that's been covered by the blanket. And David's gotten away. So David's on the run without Michael. And in the meantime, Saul takes Michael and gives her to someone else. So now she's somebody else's wife. Although David had paid the bride price for Michael, legally she was married to David. So there's this whole huge question of the legality of what Saul did, but he's the king. He can do what he wants. And that's kind of what characterized Saul's reign. Now, at this point, as Abner is starting to arrange things, he insists that he wants Michael back. Why?
Well, to strengthen the house of Saul and also make David a bigamist.
Well, now he's already a polygamist, so.
Well, he's a polygamist.
Yeah, I mean, what's
a bigamist?
Yeah, what's seven instead of six,
yeah,
right?
One, and with somebody else.
There's one more, yeah.
This is David's idea, right?
It appears to be so. Yes. So Abner comes and speaks to him. I'm looking at chapter 2. That's why I'm not seeing it. But look in chapter 3. Abner sends messages to David in verse 12. And David says, he says to Abner in verse 13, one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michael. So he has that conversation with Abner. And then David sends messengers to Ishbosheth, insisting that Ishbosheth send her. And Ishbosheth does, for whatever reason, whether he's afraid or whether he recognizes actually David's claim is legitimate, this is his wife, I don't know. But Ishbosheth agrees, and so she goes, and Abner takes her. So lots of questions there, right? Is the reason David sends this message to Ishbosheth, perhaps to provide a pretext, a cover for Abner to come? Now Abner has a reason to come to David. Maybe. But there's more to it than that. Maybe David still deeply loves Michael and wants her back. It has been filled with, I've been seeing some furrowed brows here. Why does that seem like the least likely explanation in light of the larger chapter? Because I think you're right. I think that's probably not the reason.
Well, it opens up with a list of childbearing women that he has already.
Yeah.
Really doesn't need another one.
David has wives.
I think one is enough.
Yes. We don't get a picture of what the reunion between David and Michael looks like here, but we know from a few chapters later that at least their relationship a few years down the road is not one of joy and sweetness and mutual regard.
Does David also know, is he aware, which he almost has to be, that Saul, that God had told Saul that his line would not inherit the king? So he's insisting that he get her back. So that's one of the things I didn't understand. Why? Mm-hmm. Because he knows that that line cannot be.
That's a really good question. That's a really good question. One thing that comes up in several ways in this chapter is there are things that are that the Lord declares earlier in Samuel that we don't know to what extent they're public information. We know Saul knows. We know that it's made clear to David early on. It's made clear to Saul. Saul actually says out loud at one point that David is the one who will replace Saul. And now we find out in this chapter that Abner knows that too. And Abner speaks to the people of Israel as though that's information in the public domain. that that's public conversation, that Israel knows, Abner knows, Ish-bosheth knows, like everybody knows. It just hasn't happened yet. That does raise the question about, what about this other thing? That Saul clearly knew, it was declared directly to him, that this was the end of his line. There was no dynasty after. It appears to have come up, at least indirectly, in conversation in front of his men with Jonathan. Does David know? And how does that factor into his desire to have Michael back? Good.
Speaking of Abner realizing that the Lord is sworn to give the kingdom to David, it seems it's ironic that it comes up in the midst of his moral indignation that he's being confronted over a woman. He admits he's striving against God.
Yes. And what about that? Is Ishbosheth's charge against Abner grounded?
Do we know?
Yeah, we don't know. The narrator tells us about their fight. He tells us what each one says, but he doesn't give us any information to weigh the competing claims. Ishbosheth lays the charge. Abner responds in anger, and things blow up from that, but we don't get any further development of that. But one thing that we may miss that's under the surface of that accusation that is probably also at play in David's request for Michael is it was extremely common, and we'll see it a few chapters later with Absalom, when you assume the throne after having conquered a king, when you're taking over their reign, one of the things you do as a king in the ancient Near East, especially a conquering king, to visually portray your dominance and your supremacy is you take the wives of your predecessor into your harem, right? And when David has to flee Jerusalem and he leaves his concubines behind and Absalom comes in and takes the city, he will actually set up a tent on the roof that he takes his father's concubines into. And so in this charge, when Ishbosheth says to him, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Whether he has or not, that's not just a charge of adultery. There's a political undertone there. That you, Abner, are reaching for something that is not yours. So whether it's true in regard to the concubine or not, that does, it's clearly part of how the narrator is portraying Abner. Well, we see it in the first mention of it. In verse 6, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. We talked about that over the previous chapter, right? The Ishbosheth is the man on the throne, but Abner is the subject of all the verbs of action. Abner's the one doing. Abner's the one moving. Abner's the one at the head of the army. Abner's the one fighting against Joab. And so whether it's true, the charge that Ishbosheth lays against him or not, it's part of this characterization of Abner being the power behind Ishbosheth, being the one who's actually ruling, even though Ishbosheth wears the crown.
If you go into the kingship, like you said, you're taking all these women into your harem, then Ishbosheth should have had these women. So that means that he was threatening Abner with sleeping with somebody in his harem. Mm-hmm. I mean, a little more serious than just taking his father's concubine. I mean, I don't know.
Yes. Yeah.
Well, women were a representation of some type of political alliance or conquer, you know, or conquer kingdom. So they were representative of that, and that was power.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really a struggle for power, it seems like to me.
Yeah. And for whatever reason, Ishbosheth finally opens his mouth against Abner. And Abner's been at work doing this, probably over a series of years. And now Ishbosheth finally opposes him. It's very interesting to watch that unfold. It's as though Abner's like, really? You want to fight about this now? Maybe I'll submit to the Lord's will after all. And when you put it that way, it makes you chuckle. But maybe I should fight on the Lord's side. We'll see what you think after that, Ishbosheth. Good. How does that impact how we assess David's request for Michal? Think about the other named wives at the very beginning of the chapter. Right? Most of them have these, they represent these political connections, alliances with important families in Judah or with other foreign kingdoms. Michal is Saul's daughter. He has been, and by bringing her back, is once again Saul's son-in-law. Perhaps that is an opportunity for him to strengthen his claim to the throne of Israel. It's very interesting to watch how David doesn't stop pursuing rule over Israel, but even after the death of Saul, he doesn't pursue it through violent means. Joab will, on David's behalf, and David will give him a pretty long leash to do that. Although we saw even in chapter 2 that the battle that broke out was arguably defensive from Judah's perspective. But even at this point, David will continue to pursue rule over Israel and guarding and protecting Israel, but he won't do it through violent means. He will do it through politicking, but he won't do it through violence.
Well, the first verse says there was long war between the house of David, or I'm sorry, between the house of Saul and the house of David. So you anticipate if there's a long war, there's some offensive maneuvering as well. Otherwise, it's rather short war.
That's true. I kind of handed you that monkey wrench, didn't I? To throw into it. But what we don't see is David at the head of the army, leading campaigns into Israelite territory. We don't even see Abner doing that. Although Abner returns from a raid in the midst of this. And nobody bothers to tell us where he was raiding, but he did bring back a whole lot of spoil. Could have been against the Philistines. Could have been against the Amalekites. Could have been against Israel and Benjamin. And that's just left delightfully, frustratingly ambiguous for us.
You think David was thinking in terms of, well, if I get Michal back, this will appease and the people of Israel will be more apt to follow, since that's Saul's daughter, be more apt to follow and be okay with me being king, mm-hmm. so to speak.
I think the way the conversation starts with Abner, David knows that this can be an end to the war. But that doesn't mean he'll have won the hearts of the people. But if he can draw a line of continuity between Saul's rule and his through Michal, then he can win the psychological battle as well as the battle on the field. And I think that's what's at play. By bringing Michal back into his household, he's tying himself together with Saul's reign and drawing that line of continuity that was there at the beginning but then was broken. But it does raise anew for us the question of what about the Lord's proclamation that Saul would not have a dynasty? Because by bringing Michal back into David's harem, there's the potential that she might provide David an heir. And so maybe Saul's line will continue after all. So many threads. Pull on, right? I mean, you read it and you're like, oh, that's interesting. You go to the next chapter. But if you stop and think about how these things are all connected, there's just so much going on. And look at the conversation between Joab and David. Everything Joab says to David is plausible. Abner has his entire life over the last several years has been characterized by deception, by scheming, by statecraft. And Joab tells David, this is what Abner has come here to do. Everything Joab says is utterly plausible. He may truly believe what he tells David in that argument. Why does he kill Abner? Because he killed his brother. He doesn't kill Abner because of the threat he poses to David and to David's kingship. He kills Abner to put an end to this feud because he killed his brother Asahel. And we find out a little bit later in David's reflection on it that actually Joab and his brother both joined hands in killing Abner.
Revenge.
Revenge indeed. And where's it going to go? This is part of why David and the narrator are at such great pains to distance David from this action. Because what's true in the Old West and in Appalachia and in the Old South and in the stories that we hear and is true in the ancient Near East and anywhere else, right? Feuds between families like this never de-escalate. It always ramps up. And that goes all the way back to the first recounting of the line of Cain. Right? When we reach Lamech, and Lamech boasts about killing a man for wounding him. Abner killed Asahel in the course of battle, having sought to avoid precisely that outcome. Joab kills Abner in cold blood by means of deception with his brother's help. I suspect that the messengers Joab sends speak in the name of David and not in the name of Joab. I suspect. The narrator doesn't clarify that for us. He just says, when Joab came out, he sent messengers after Abner and they brought him back, but David did not know about it. That may be part of the reason for that clarification, making sure we know that David didn't know about it, that they spoke in David's name to bring Abner back. But he doesn't go so far as to say so. They brought him back. Joab took him aside. And I'm sure at that point, his spidey senses are tingling. And then that he doesn't come out of that side room. A few curious things.
Sorry? His carcass does.
Yes, his carcass does. Thank you for that. And a curious thing happens with his carcass, since you're using that word for us. It's not buried in the tomb of his fathers. It's buried at Hebron, which on the one hand is David honoring Abner, probably by placing him in a prominent tomb. But there's also, I would think, a note of sadness, because the ideal is that you're buried in the family tomb so that you, at the resurrection, you arise with your family. We see that in the patriarchs, right? Abraham wants a place to bury his family. When Jacob dies, they bring him up from Egypt into the land. Joseph charges his sons, when God calls you up out of Egypt, take my bones with you. But Abner is separated from his family too.
It's a little strange that David was so up on honoring Abner, who was undermining him.
I'm glad I'm not the only person that bothers. But there's a continuity there with David's public words about Saul.
Yeah. I think Abner and David served together under Saul. And I think there was some respect for Abner that David had for, I mean, yeah, David had a respect for Abner in the way he served Saul. Mm-hmm. Not in what he was doing now.
Mm-hmm.
They had to have some kind of relationship. If they were warring together under Saul, if they were doing all these type of things, they had to have a pretty close relationship.
Yeah.
Well, you know,
just like David didn't know what to do with Saul.
I guess, though, he could have served under Hitler and his people and then become gone onto the other side. And if somebody killed some, you know, Hitler's general or something, you probably wouldn't go and say, oh, look, you know, we need to say he was great. You know, it just seems like.
Well, when we take it to America's Civil War, you know, there were families fighting against families in that war.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that was pretty common in America. And the same thing happened in Germany, too, when you took sides in Germany and so forth. I haven't been part of that.
Yeah, there's something too.
There's things going on in this culture that we don't understand.
I think we understand it better than we're giving ourselves credit for.
Probably are.
When someone dies, and we come together for their funeral and to speak about their life, whatever we may say after the public ceremony's done, right, in a private room in someone's home, that's one thing. But what we say publicly in the course of the ceremony remembers them well, almost always, with some notable exceptions. But in our public words about someone who has passed, we honor their memory. We highlight the things that they have done well. We find things to say that put them in as good a light as possible. It's very rare that someone has been such a rascal that the tone of the public remarks about their life upon their death speak only or overwhelmingly of that. And I think that is one side of David's words, both about Saul and about Abner. But I think there's also, David is very aware of the political situation, that Abner was powerful. Abner had connections. Abner had trust, as did Saul. And so it would not be to David's advantage to use the occasion of their death to air his grievances. If he can speak well of them, then that may carry weight with people whose hearts he's trying to win. Much as it may not sit well with us as we're kind of riding the roller coaster with David as readers.
I was wondering, you know, David had people killed because they did things to the guy that came last week. And I mean, he says kill him, you know, because he knew that that wasn't the truth. So Joab, I know, is a very dear friend and a captain and whatever for David, but he doesn't use the same process to rid him, Joab, get rid of him.
Yes. In fact, we are beginning to see, I think, a significant weakness in David's character and in his ability to lead that will kind of come into the full light of day as he passes the baton to Solomon in 1 Kings. Because David is able to speak publicly and very harshly and very directly about Joab's character, but he is not, for whatever reason, able to carry that through in dealing with Joab. He says things about Joab that Ishbosheth would never have been able to bring himself to publicly say about Abner. Notice that the Ishbosheth's exchange with Abner is private. But David's words about Joab are very public. And he is distancing himself from Joab's actions. He is maligning, well, speaking truthfully, about Joab's character to the nation. And sure, part of that is to try and win over Israel and say, look, I'm not with him. You don't need to fear me. That was about some private feud and he was bad and he should not have done that. He's a very, very bad man. But David won't remove him from his position. He won't punish him. He views it as murder in cold blood, but he doesn't execute justice, if that's how he views what happened.
Maybe he played the rest of the world's politics.
Yeah, maybe David didn't really view Joab's actions in the light that he speaks about it publicly. I don't know.
I'm getting real confused about David, you know. I mean, you read the psalm, he's a difficult human being. I mean, he's a man after God's own heart. Then you read the psalms and how he could express himself in all the psalms. And then he spends half his life running from his family members and hiding in caves. So he's a difficult man.
That, I think that is so helpful to put our finger on and talk about, actually. Because we read the Psalms, we see some of David's spirituality, we hear him described as a man after God's own heart. And in the same breath that that sounds encouraging, by the time we come to the end of the sentence, that sounds unattainable and distant and in a different class of human being. Like, I'm not like that. And it becomes what happens sometimes too when we read Hebrews 11, right? We see these people in the hall of faith and we whitewash everything else the Old Testament has to say about them. And David's a complicated man. So for him to be a man after God's own heart doesn't mean that he's not a rascal.
Well, he's a rascal.
Yeah.
I mean, look at Bathsheba.
Yeah.
Her husband killed.
Yeah.
You know?
He has a life full of sin and yet also full of repentance.
And he gives a bigger picture of God and his grace.
Yes. And if David's maybe not on the top shelf after all, then maybe we can pray some of those prayers that he wrote.
Yeah, Paul said he was on the top shelf.
Maybe we can relate to God in ways like David did. Maybe God's faithful dealing with David gives us hope for ourselves. But yeah, if we don't stop and point out the complexity of David's life and his spiritual life and his dealings with people and his own involvement of sin, then it's sometimes we can miss that. And David, who's very human, can seem actually superhuman, far from us and unrelatable. That's an important thing to remember as we read both Old Testament and New, and we consider the lives of people who themselves are meant to point us to Jesus. That doesn't mean that we read Jesus' sinless life back into the lives of anyone God ever used to point us to him.
That's true. Even Abraham, God made a covenant with his. It was sinful at times, and doubted. But then I think about David and the time when before he killed Goliath, he was confident that God was going to deliver him into his hand.
Mm-hmm.
He is a complicated individual, no question about that.
Yes.
Yeah. But so are we.
Some of us more so than others. But I love that, right? If Abraham can be justified by faith, and you go and read the book of Genesis, well, maybe I can too.
David, like when we first met him and he killed Goliath, seemed like he'll be the other big king. He'll be a good replacement, and then he started going down.
Yeah. He consistently wins against the Philistines, but now that he's starting to formulate a domestic policy, it looks like a bit of a mess. We'll see how it develops. Maybe Israel getting the king God chose for them doesn't mean they get the king whose rule they would prefer to have. Maybe it means they get a king who teaches them about their dependence on the Lord.
Well, it does say that David's, in response to Abner and all of that, pleases the people, as everything he did pleased the people. So they're probably pretty happy with him at this point.
Mm-hmm. But I think the cracks are starting to show.
And I know the readers, but not necessarily to people.
Yes, yeah. I wonder if there are people in Judah watching this happen and thinking, wow, he really gave Joab a thrashing, but he left him in his position. And that kind of, I don't know, that starts to look a little two-faced, even if it pleases the people of Israel. We'll see how that goes.
But on the other hand, with Abner, it's an opportune time to make his move.
Yes.
Because the other side of the kingdom is really weakened.
Yeah. Although notice, and this becomes especially clear as we move into the next chapter, that David's making his move is all through politicking. He could have sent Joab in the same moment that he's talking about what a scoundrel Joab is. He could have said, hey, Joab, send a ranger detachment to go take care of Ishbosheth. I think this is the right moment. But he doesn't, right? He will not take the throne from Saul's house by force. Ishbosheth will be murdered, and the news will be brought to David. But it was not at David's hand or at his word. Should we jump into chapter 4? Let's do it. It kind of brings this section to a close in 2 Samuel. So yeah. So chapter 4, right? Because this leaves us wondering what's going to happen, right? Because Ishbosheth is still wearing the crown, but all of the force behind Ishbosheth's rule is gone. And the hearts of all the people Ishbosheth ruled over have started to swing over to David. And it looks like Abner's murder maybe hasn't slowed that swing as much as we would have thought it did. If David's words are able to please all the people in the way that the narrator describes. So we come to chapter 4. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. You got to wonder at that point a couple of things. Like, one, why on earth did Ishbosheth agree to send Michal, right? Because he's handing David something that allows him to claim legitimacy. So no wonder his courage failed. The leader of the army, the one who he didn't get along with, but the one who kept David at bay, is gone. Was he only ever king because Abner needed him there so that Abner could do what he wanted? So Saul's son, verse 2. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Be'eroth. Be'eroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Be'erothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. None of that makes much difference to us, but that's geographical references for why these people have this name, where they settled, helps the readers orient to who we're talking about and where they're from. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon the Be'erothite, Rechab and Baana, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. This is why you should not take a nap in the afternoon, right? And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king on his day, this day, on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Be'erothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed? Shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron.
Stuff going on here.
Yep. What's weird? There's a lot that's weird, but...
Well, I mean, it seems like they would have known just from David's previous behavior that them taking on this, "I'm going to go kill and get revenge for him," why they thought David would approve of it this time when in previous actions he didn't approve of murder and whatever. And so that's strange. And then the burying the head with Abner is a little bit strange.
Yep. Once again, the head is all that came to him. So presumably his body's buried somewhere else, and that raises all the classic questions about the resurrection and separated or disintegrated body parts and all of that. But his head is entombed with Abner. Again, an honoring of his body, but in a way that's also fundamentally sad because he's separated from the tombs of his father.
Well, if they wanted to they want to be buried together so they can be resurrected together. Abner probably doesn't want to be resurrected with the head of Christmas.
Imagine that conversation. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Wait, where are we? Yeah.
Why did they throw in, narrator throw in right here about Jonathan's son? I mean, that was just kind of a break in the...
Good. Based on what we know so far, Saul had four sons. Three of them died with him on Mount Gilboa. Ishbosheth is the other. So if Ishbosheth dies, then that's the end of Saul's line in terms of male heirs, right? Except Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is going to be important in a moment because the extinction of Saul's line means two things. One, it means no competition for the throne, but it also means no one on whom David can fulfill his covenant with Jonathan to show kindness to his descendants. So we need to know that Mephibosheth exists, but we also need to know that Mephibosheth poses no threat. He's not another claimant to the throne. And whatever we may think about disability in the eyes of the people of Israel, right, that disqualifies him from rule. Because one of the chief roles of the king is to lead the army into battle. And Mephibosheth can't do that. So he would never pose a threat to David's claim for rule over the people. So we need to know that he exists. We also need to know that he doesn't pose a threat.
I also noticed later on that David had compassion on him, and because he had him to sit at his table and so forth. As time went on, we learned that. Mm-hmm.
And that's going to continue to come up. Mephibosheth's going to be important at a few different places because he is going to be there for David to show compassion on and fulfill his oath to Jonathan. He's going to be there as a representative of Saul's house when everything unfolds with Absalom, right? And so the question is going to be where will his loyalty be when that rebellion unfolds? And it's going to appear to David initially that he's siding against David, but we'll find out differently. So the way has been fully, finally, completely cleared for David. There is no contender against David for rule over Israel. We know Abner has been used to make it plain to us that the whole nation knows that the Lord has promised rule over Israel to David. The whole nation knows it, and now they have no one over them to protect them, either in function like Abner or in title like Ishbosheth. And so we know from the title of the next chapter, right, David anointed king of Israel, we know that it will finally come in chapter 5. And so the next three chapters will be for us a picture of all things, well, we could be good Presbyterians, right? All things decently and in order, as David assumes rule over a united kingdom. But as we'll quickly learn, continuing from there, as cracks have begun to appear in David's character, what will it look like when not just Joe Israelite, but a public figure, a ruler in Israel, sins against the Lord? And how will that affect the nation? And that will leave us at points asking whether we're better off with David than we were with Saul. And so we've suggested before that the fundamental difference between David and Saul, because both rule, both sin, is that when David is confronted, David repents. Whereas when Saul was confronted, he denied. But let's see, as we continue in January, whether that holds true.
So this takes place over 2 years, right?
We had that curious difference because Ishbosheth, David reigns in Hebron for 6.5 years, but Ishbosheth reigns over Israel for 2 years. And so we had that mathematical difference that we talked about last time that clearly didn't bother the narrator, but leaves us asking, where's the other 4.5 years? Is there a time period that David was reigning before Ishbosheth is installed? Is there a time of chaos after, before they come? Is there a time that's kind of swallowed up in David's rule over Judah and Hebron when he's actually also reigning over Israel, but in Hebron, not in Jerusalem? We don't know. We know that's the range of possibilities, but it didn't interest the narrator in resolving that for us. All right. We have seen so much along the way in how God has been at work in what seems to be a godless theater of human action, of politicking, of war and confrontations of armies and the outcome of battle. And God seems to have been very tangibly present at the beginning of our meeting of David, very active in the reign of Saul. Then he seems to be removed from the narrative for a period, and then present again toward the end of David's flight. And then he seems to be absent again. But I would suggest to you that the narrator is actually using that to draw our attention to the way God directs and governs even human actions to bring about what he has decreed. We'll see that finally come together into a realization for David in the next chapter in January. So what do we say? January 2nd. So we'll adjourn for the rest of December. We'll come back January 2nd for 2 Samuel chapter 5. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the way you show to us so clearly as we trace out the long narrative of David's rise. How you are in complete control of both the grand sweep and the smallest of details, even and especially in moments where you go a long time between clearly and unambiguously showing your face. We see in David's life and in the life of your people throughout this time that though you don't seem to be at work on the surface of the narrative, yet you are clearly bringing about what you have promised. Lord, would you open our eyes to see the ways you are at work in our own lives now, even and especially when we feel your absence more than your presence. We pray that we would be encouraged from the text of Samuel to reflect on your goodness and on your character and on your promise, and to look at the overarching narrative of our lives and to trace out your faithfulness over days and months and years. And we pray that you would use that reflection to open our eyes to your work in our lives in the present moment, that we might be encouraged and that we might speak of your love and faithfulness to others. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You've been listening to the podcast of Faith Presbyterian Church here in Clinton, Louisiana. Check our website, faithchurchclinton.org, for more teaching and for our current schedule of events if you'd like to drop in. We pray this recording has been a blessing to you. Go in peace.